turning now to the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 16 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. And our subject is using the anchor texts of the Bible. And 2 weeks ago, in just a two-week study, we looked at Hebrews 6:19, the great anchor text. But there the anchor of the soul was beyond the veil, in heaven. In other words, it was reflection upon and anticipation of the glorious eternity that was the great anchor of the soul. But the equivalent anchor texts, I don't actually mention the word anchor, but approach the topic in a similar way with such words as stand, or phrases such as stand fast. These are the ones that we'll be looking at, or at least three of them, this week. We are to be an anchored people. The soul, the outlook, firmly anchored in heaven, also anchored in the Word. Of course, we shall see the different ways in which we draw, sources from which we draw strength and assurance, anchored in communion with the Lord and in prayer and in reflection on spiritual things and affirming of the great doctrines of salvation. Now, there are forces against us, and that is clearly implied by this kind of imagery. An anchor, well, the great ocean swells and the currents and tides would drive the vessel away from its course or onto rocks. But there's an anchor that maintains its position and its stability. And so it is here in verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. And the clear implication is that there are all kinds of forces will drive us away from the faith. So first of all, first heading will be to look at this. Standing fast in the faith. Now I remember a while ago looking at a study Bible, and I was rather disappointed to see that the faith here was defined in an unnecessarily limited way. It was defined as simply the doctrines of the faith, the teachings, and the implication of that language is the theoretical doctrines of the faith. The study Bible was a Reform study Bible, and what the note had in mind was, of course, Reform doctrine. But this text mustn't be limited to that. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. It means all of the faith, not only the doctrines, but also the commands, the ethics, the conduct that is required of Christian people, the manner of worship, the manner of evangelism, the manner of conducting themselves in the Lord's house, in churches. Everything is in the Word of God. It's all sufficient. And so when we read, stand fast in the faith, it means stand secure and stable and steadfast in all aspects of the faith, not only the theoretical doctrines. So first of all, when we read stand fast in the faith, we think of the gospel itself. And this affords an example to us, because even the gospel, the soul-saving doctrines of the gospel, the universal tender of salvation or the free offer of the gospel, well, even that is contradicted by many who are Bible-believing Christians. And it's very sad it should be so. And some deny that the gospel and the tender of salvation should be preached and preached regularly. And we can't go along with that. I remember once, many years ago, someone who was very committed to this point of view sought to join the church. Well, I hope we were very gracious and we said, look, if you give us the opportunity and time, we'll do our utmost to persuade you where you've made a mistake and how really you should be looking at this. But the brother was absolutely insistent that he couldn't accept the free offer of the gospel. And so we had to say, well, you can't join this church because that's absolutely fundamental to our understanding of the gospel, that we have a charge, a commission, a responsibility, and we must be making known the gospel. And so we affirm, biblically, the tender of salvation and as being entirely consistent with Calvinistic doctrine, and we hold to that, and we must hold to that. So here it's applied, though I hope in charity and tenderness, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Well, some really reduce the gospel, and this is a pity too. We must never let this happen to us, either as individuals or as a church. But some reduce the gospel just to the basics, the basic announcement. That is that men are fallen and they are sinners and they're under the condemnation of God and they need salvation and there is a Saviour, and if they do not repent before God and put their faith in him, the Holy Spirit opening their minds and urging them to do so in their hearts and granting regeneration to life so that they do so. But if they don't respond and they will not come to Christ, then they'll be eternally lost. Well, that's essential to say all that, and that most certainly is the gospel. But that is not all there is to the gospel, because the task of making known the gospel in preaching and in witness includes persuasion and remonstration and appeal. And we're representing the mighty heart of God, and we are seeking to persuade sinners, and the Holy Spirit will work as we do so on those who Christ has called to himself. So it isn't sufficient just to peremptorily bang out the basics of the gospel, but to plead with sinners and to warn, yes, but to call and to persuade. And we stand for that, and we must hold to that, and we mustn't let the standard slip so that it's just a desultory sort of operation and there is no heart of God revealed and no persuasion in the preaching of the gospel. And I remember too, many years ago, someone who'd been here some time, I'm going back a long way, said to me one day, but it isn't necessary to preach the gospel as often as we do here. Once in 3 months will be sufficient. Once in a while. This idea of having a dedicated evangelistic service is all very nice, but isn't necessary. It isn't the basic tenet of salvation. Well, it is to us. And it always used to be, till about 50, 60 years ago in all the churches. There were always most regular evangelistic preaching services, even among the Calvinists. But it's gone, dear friends, and we hold on to these things because they're so precious. All this is in the faith. Watch ye. Don't let these things be eroded away. Stand fast in the faith. But let's apply this to ourselves. We're speaking of things at church level at the moment. But what about us as individuals and our burden to witness and our desire to witness and our earnest prayers that the Lord will open up opportunities for us? Because these days, in these antagonistic days, with the tight rules in various forms of employment, sometimes it's seldom you have good opportunities. You pray for them, but do we? And then are we ready? Do we take them? Is this something that by God's guidance and blessing we've become efficient at and good at to make known the gospel to others? Or do we slip back and the forces that are against us drive us into a corner and we say little? So it applies to us individually. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. And defending the faith and standing for it includes that, maintaining opportunities of witness, praying for them, looking for them, and becoming ever more proficient in using them. Don't be moved. The faith includes, as I said, all manner of exhortations in the scripture. It includes behavior. It includes personal walk with the Lord, but we'll look at that in a few moments. I'd like to mention, just briefly, the forces against us under the well-known heading, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Someone asked me a while back where that comes from. I think they were aware that it's in the Anglican liturgy, and it's also actually in the Catholic liturgy, only in a different order. And where does it actually come from? Well, it comes from Ephesians. You might like to turn to it. It's in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. The order is slightly different. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I'll read from the first verse, and you'll see these three factors coming up as we read. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. There you are, the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. It's third, in the second in this verse, not third, as in the popular saying, but the devil, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And then the flesh, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So there's the world and the flesh and the devil, right at the beginning there of Ephesians chapter 2. But better known, I think, from the litany in the Anglican liturgy in the Book of Common Prayer. This world system, the world, first of all, is against us. A world opposed to God. There's atheism and unbelief, materialism, and we have to fight against that and stand against the tremendous tide of materialism, anti-faith in all its forms. Sensuality or sensualism, let's call it, which invades from every hand. It's the world. And here are the churches adopting it, trying to adapt it to their purposes and make use of it. And then self-gratification, self-consideration, self-determination, that's all of the world. That's the prince of the power of the air establishing these modes of behavior and practice and man worship, self-worship in the world. And we are to stand against these forces that are against us. The whole mission and cause of anti-God, anti-faith, anti-belief, anti-authority. These things will come into the church and come into individual lives, and we have to resist them. I'm going to turn back to Exodus chapter 32 to make a point about this and to look at an illustration. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 19. This is about how it was that Moses brought down the tables of the law, the commandments and the covenant for the children of Israel from God, and his horror and his astonishment as he descended from Sinai in Exodus 32, verse 19. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf, the golden calf that they had made, by permission by Aaron, greatly at fault. He saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and break them beneath the mount. Was that his idea? Not entirely, friends. He'd come down from the presence of God, and the presence of God was still in his mind and his heart, and he was under the power of it, and he acted as God's representative. And this was a most significant act, that while they were doing what they were doing, which I'll come to in a moment, they were rebelling against God and the privilege of a covenant had to be dashed to the ground and broken in pieces. And not only that, but they were not fit to even read the law, let alone fit to begin to observe it. They were so far from obedience to God in that terrible act, not only of idolatry in the worship of the golden calf, but in what they were doing. God's anger was hot against them, as we read in Deuteronomy, for that very act, for both acts. And the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. I'm using this as an illustration to how things can slip in the Christian community, even. How were they dancing? Well, we don't exactly know. It could have been lascivious Egyptian dancing. That is most likely. And that's usually the most popular theory. But let's modernize it a little. What sort of dancing do you think it was? Well, I think I'm speaking absolutely accurately when I say you may view it as rap dancing or rock dancing, something which caused the very covenant that was being drawn up for them to be smashed to the ground, because the anger of God and the hostility of God toward that was so great. And yet there are churches doing it in worship. And if not doing it, using the music of it, designed for that, for sensual activities in worship. It's shocking. It's horrible. It's wicked. It's sinful. It's not a matter of taste. It's not a matter of opinion. It's straight out of the world. And here you've got an example, the great anger of God. And there had to be strong and extended fasting and intercession on behalf of Moses, by Moses, on their behalf, in order to reverse the declared sentence of God upon them. Don't get drawn into anything like that, friends. It's vile. It's horrible. It's offensive to God to be, this is what the world is doing. People, what's the matter with it? What's the matter in people letting themselves go and taking up this highly rhythmic, sensual kind of exercise and entertainment and dancing? Well, it's a renouncing of all that God made you to be. That's what it is. He didn't make you as an animal. He made you as a human being in his own image. He made you with the power of reason, with an intellect. He made you for dignity and refinement and self-control. He made you for higher things and better things. And it's a grotesque insult to God to say, I don't want to be a human being. Tonight, I want to be an animal. This afternoon, I'd rather be an animal. I'd rather be in the grip of sensual feelings and throw myself about in vile exhibitionism. I'd rather conform to the world. I find it fun. I want to do it. And if you say to people, it shows where the power of reason has gone, why do you do it? They say, this is the limit of their reasoning. Why not? And you get absurd answers like that. It's a renouncing of everything that God has made us for. And so it's horrific. And of course, it's conformity with the world. Oh, but sometimes we find ourselves in certain situations where it would be most embarrassing to absent ourselves from such activities or desist. Well, that's what we have to do as believers. That's loyalty to the Lord. And people may be shocked with us, and people may be angry with us, but in the long run, the Holy Spirit works, and it's all part of our witness. It's all that which shows them that we are different. And we have a hold on higher things and divine resources and the wonders of heaven. So here you have an example, the horror of what took place in Exodus 32. And yet today, some Christians can't see it. They don't grasp it. They don't see it. Well, either they're true Christians who have advanced at the moment only a very short way along the road, or maybe, and I say this with caution, maybe they're not Christians at all. Maybe they've never had a new heart. Maybe that's where their tastes still are. That's what they're inclined to. But they're pastors, or so-called worship leaders. It doesn't matter. It may be that they're nowhere at all, spiritually. But they believe the right things. But they don't do the right things. And they don't have a heart for the right things. Well, back to Ephesians, or rather, better still, back to where we began, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. These are tremendous words, and each one of them is significant. Watch ye, watch out for the forces that would carry you away. Be sensitive to know when things are being said and done or proposed which are wrong, and stand fast by the help of the Lord, by his enabling power. We have it in verse 58 of the preceding chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Act like men is the intention of the Greek. Act like men. Well, although it is a gender verse, yet at the same time it means more act like adults, not like children, not men specifically, as opposed to women here. I don't think that is the intention. It's act like men rather than like children. Supposing there's a small fire at home, this is only an illustration, and a little child maybe will go and run and hide under the bed, whereas an adult will put it out before it gets out of hand. The adult represents responsibility and concern and thought before action. But the little child, of course, just runs some danger and hides under the bedclothes or whatever. So the apostle says, in all these, when under pressure, when swept aside, when influenced for bad, act like adults. Think what you're doing. Take the matter in hand. Act rightly. Don't be swept along. Don't be afraid to stand out. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Act like an adult. Be strong, but in the Lord. And let all your things be done with charity. Well, I'd like to go to another verse, because we do have time, and that is in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and this time chapter 3 and verse 17. Ephesians 3, 17. Here's another anchor text. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded. It's not an anchor, it's not standing, but you see it's the same idea. This time it's being rooted and grounded, being immovable once again. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And we're turning here not so much to defending the faith, but to standing fast in spiritual experience. Yes, stand fast in the faith. The doctrines, the commands, everything. But also, stand fast in your spiritual experience. Don't let it be wafted or blown away. This is the subject here. The apostle writes that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. What an extraordinary illustration. Christ dwelling in the heart. Well, spiritually, he does, by his Spirit. But more the idea here is that Christ may be in your mind and in your heart, consciously, all the time. Or Thomas Watson's famous illustration to clarify this verse. A greedy man has money in his heart. Ah, that helps us to get the point. Money is in his heart. It's in his heart, in its mind. It's his aim, it's his delight. It's what he dreams of and how to spend it and so on. Well, not money, but may Christ be in your heart. that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He does so by his Spirit, but may he dwell in your heart because you love him, and you love his love, and you love his word, and you love his work and his accomplishments, and you love his future glory, and you love his people, you love his cause, you love these things. Anything connected with Christ warms your heart and glows in your mind. As the greedy man has money forever in his heart, you forever have Christ and his cause in your heart. That Christ, the sense here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Keep him there. Keep your thoughts and reflections on the things that relate to Christ and your faith, that ye, being rooted like a tree, where the roots go down, and however powerful the gale or the wind, it may bend, but it will never be uprooted. And that's our spiritual life, should be like that. Nothing should be able to take it away from us. And grounded, why, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. It's a building that's in mind here. Grounded refers to the foundation of a building. And the ground has been excavated deeply. And in olden times, large stones would be put into the ground, extending below the sand layer to something firm below. And no amount of floods or gales could dislodge that building. And you should be like that, says the Apostle Paul. Christ in your heart, in the sense that you're rooted and grounded in his love. Nobody can stop you thinking about Christ and the things of Christ. Nobody can substitute different ambitions from those that want to please him and serve him. Nobody can tell you any news, though all news is important to you, but which would actually dislodge news of Christ. That's your favourite news. Every time you pick up the scriptures, every time you hear an account from another believer of how the Lord has blessed him and answered prayer, these are the things that engage you, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. We need to stand fast in keeping that spiritual experience and those tastes and loves, so that the result, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Oh, there are many different ways of expounding these verses, but they refer to, well, look back to verse 14 before we do. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And with that strength, keeping the love for Christ in your heart, then you'll be able to comprehend with other saints. It's nothing special to you that will make you superior as a Christian. This is the privilege and the right of all believers. You may be able to comprehend the breadth and length. The breadth across all your life. You'll have answers to prayer, and Christ's hand will be seen. The breadth and the length, it is of unabating strength and duration. And the depth, immeasurable certainty and joy in your life. And the heights, for example, of knowledge and contentment. I read a book a year or two back, horrible book. I think I may have told you about it. The title, from an American seminary professor of all people, who should have known better. And the title of his book was Becoming Worldly Saints. And the beginning of the book told the story, and it was a very sad and melancholy type of thesis. And it was this, roughly: haven't you ever wished you could have some fun as Christians. There you are, said the book, living the Christian life, and you're dutifully going to all the services and singing the hymns and doing everything you should be doing, and you wish you could have some fun. And so many Christians have told you you're not allowed to have fun. You mustn't have fun. You must be a very straight-laced believer, and so on. Oh, you wished you could just give a little at the edges and have some fun. And this opened the way to the whole thesis of the book, is that Christians should be somewhat worldly, and then they'd be able to win more worldlings. But the really appalling reasoning and exegesis in the book and the lightness of approach frankly made you wonder whether the author was even converted, whether he'd had the joys of the Lord, whether he really knew the excitement and the wonder and the blessing of the Christian life. Fancy beginning a book like that. Oh, you're a Christian, so you must identify with me and acknowledge that you just wish inside yourself you could go back to having some fun in the world. Well, no one who's truly converted thinks that, except in their worst moments, except in their backslidden moments, because the Christian life is so full of joy and peace and proving and answered prayer and power and blessing and glory. It's the last thing you think about. However, here it is, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, it's verse 19 of Ephesians 3, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. No one can tell us that you need worldly pleasures, dubious worldly pleasures, to cheer you up. Things that are morally doubtful and borrowed from the world wholesale. Dear friends, keep your spiritual life alive. Put down the anchor. Don't be shifted from these things. Verse 19, one of the most wonderful verses in the epistles of Paul. To know the love of Christ, to feel it, to see it, to be sustained by it, to wholly trust him. I was going to go to the great example of Matthew 14, but I should be out of time. So I'm going to go directly to Ephesians 6 for a third anchor text. And it's Ephesians 6 and verse 10. We'll begin to read there. You might well have guessed that we would come here. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, standing against Satan. We've considered standing for the faith in all its aspects. We've considered standing to keep your spiritual experience alive and known and felt, and now the stand against Satan. The wiles of the devil, verse 11 there, literally the strategies of the devil. Strategies are considered plots and plans against you. They're well used by Satan. He doesn't actually have that many strategies, but he has a number. And he's deployed them against Christians for centuries. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, verse 12, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So there's a vast intelligence on the side of the devil, and vast experience and vast numbers. Verse 12 describes an army organized under its officers and its generals and field marshals. It's a military operation on the part of the devil. And there are so many of them. And it would seem to be implied by some verses that there may even be individual demons of darkness assigned to your case. So it's a very personal battle. The powers of darkness cannot read your thoughts, but they can guess them. They have such vast experience. They've noticed, rather as we read in the papers, all that the stores know about us because of our purchasing patterns and the way these computers gather up all the information. And so they know exactly what kind of a person you are, what your tastes are, what quantities you need of this and of that. And it's all there somewhere to deploy and direct skilled advertising through your PCs and all sorts of other ways also. But it's vastly more sophisticated than that with the devil, the enemy of souls. He watches you. He knows your weaknesses since you were a child. He knows how to deploy things against you to pull you off course. And he can guess how you'll react. It's a small comfort to us that he cannot read our thoughts. He isn't divine, but he can guess very shrewdly which way we may go sometimes as he parries and contends with us. For we wrestle, it's a hand-to-hand fight, not against mere humans, flesh and blood, but against, and the noble titles are assigned to the devil and the demons of darkness, principalities, powers, rulers, spiritual wickedness in high places. How much we need the help of God to stand. How much we need to be careful. Are you a light person? Do you go lightly into each day? Almost jauntily? Not a fear? You haven't grasped the spiritual warfare. You've got an enemy who's going to try to bring you down. And we're wrestling against that enemy. We need to be watchful. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The verse is specifically about watching in prayer, but the watching word applies to all the Christian life. But if you're watchful, and you're humble, and you're prayerful, and you're dependent upon God, when you resist the temptations of the devil, you will succeed. But if you're careless and unheeding and not watchful and not cautious and just a little apprehensive and dependent upon Christ, a little too big for our boots, then we'll be caught out and we'll do and say foolish things, and that's tragic. So here is standing against the wiles of the devil. You know what he does? Of course you do. He tempts you to sin. Sometimes he tempts you to doubt the faith. That's particularly intense when you first come to Christ. He'll try all kinds of ways of getting you to doubt the faith. As you go on in the Christian life, he can't succeed in that so much. So his strategy, as you're an older Christian, is to leave you completely alone as far as doubting the faith is concerned, so that until your guard is down, and then he'll bring in some massive, big temptation to doubt that will shock you by its audacity and surprise you and possibly take you unawares. His strategies are endless to try to bring us down. And if he can't bring us to doubt the faith, then he switches his tactics entirely and he says to us, yes, the faith is true. You're quite right. But you're not a Christian. And you don't belong to the Lord. And if you've sinned and fallen and stumbled, or you're down in spirits, and you've allowed it to go on, perhaps something has happened which has caused understandable grief. But instead of running to the Lord, you've rather indulged in self-pity, and this down phase has got hold of you and overrun you. He'll surely come in then and say, you're not a child of God. You've never been converted. And he tries each one in turn, constantly. And our assignment is to trust the Lord and stand for him. And here are great promises in these verses here. And I go back to verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Always appeal to him and in the power of his might. We haven't time for these wonderful verses. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the strategies, for we wrestle not, and so on. But there are the great promises that by doing these things we shall stand and we shall honour the Lord and we shall know joy and peace in believing. So this has been a brief and a simple study. Stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in maintaining spiritual experience and closeness to God. And stand fast against the wiles of the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Isn't it strange that within the charismatic movement there is much play at casting out demons from bodies, which is a fiction. But there's much play concerning these things. But there's very little casting the devil out of our own hearts. The ideas he puts in and the thoughts and laying hold on the promises of God and trusting in them. So stand fast in the faith, all of it, not just the doctrines, the duties too. Stand fast to keep your spiritual experience and stand fast against the wiles of the devil. We are called to stand firm, not to let ourselves be blown off course. And if we've gone down into a pit of grief or self-concern or some such thing, do your utmost to climb out of it through prayer and the promises of God and contemplation of eternal things and trusting in him. Don't stay in the pit for a moment longer than is necessary. Let it minister to you and up and out of it. That's really what the anchor and the standfast verses all counsel us to do. May the Lord help us. Let's sing a closing hymn. It's hymn number 519.